If you don't take anything else away from the sermon, take away these two things. I am not Doug, and I'm definitely not Doug because I can't stay up all night like he does the night before he preaches. And as you'll see from my PowerPoint, I am not the PowerPoint master that he is. He's like a Jedi PowerPoint master. I decided to title my sermon this morning, Heavenly Minded Enough to Be of Some Earthly Good. Several years ago, I knew a young man who every chance he took let you know just how spiritual he was. How he, you know, he was always thinking about God, writing about God. You know, everything he did was about God, except he didn't really do that much. He talked a lot, but he didn't do squat. And a friend of mine called him, he used this phrase, and you may have heard it before. He said he was too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. That stuck with me at least 10 or 15 years since he said that. Problem is, it's wrong. The young man I'm talking about wasn't too heavenly minded. I would say he wasn't heavenly minded enough to be any earthly good. I'm going to start with a quote from a very controversial book. This is from a book, Love Wins, by a pastor, or maybe I should say former pastor, named Rob Bell. I'm not endorsing the book itself, although I do think he raises some very interesting questions in it. But this quote is very telling. If this understanding of the good news of Jesus prevailed among Christians, the belief that Jesus' message is about how to get somewhere else. So in other words, if all we understand the gospel to be is how do we get to heaven, you could possibly end up with a world in which millions of people were starving, thirsty, and poor. The earth was being exploited and polluted. Disease and despair were everywhere. And Christians weren't known for doing much about it. If it got bad enough, you might even have people rejecting Jesus because of how his followers lived. That would be tragic. And I would argue that that's what we see today. That's why I led off with Wherever We Go. The song's silly, but I love it because it paints a picture of a world where the gospel is really preached, and not just preached, but lived by every one of us. Wherever we go, the dumb get wise. The crime rates drop, the markets rise. It's a curious thing, but it's just our thing. Bullies make nice, crooks repent, and the ozone layer shows improvement. It's a curious thing, and it's humbling. Wherever we're led, and I heard people laughing about this one, all the living dead want to leave their zombie mob. It's a touching scene when they all come clean. God help us, we just love our job. Can you imagine if we were living like this? Do you see people going places and the world changing around them? Not often. Because we really don't understand what God's kingdom is about. For many, many years, the church as a whole has taught about salvation as a get-out-of-hell-free card. And that so misses the point. Christ came that we would have life and have it more abundantly. He came so that we would live like this. That we would take care of the poor. That we would take care of the earth. And he made it pretty clear in some of the parables he taught. I want to do one more quote before I get into some scripture. This is from a book called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. To put this in context, in the Roman Empire, the number of Christians increased by 40% decade after decade until around 300 AD. It was not the quality of their preaching. It was the message they brought coupled with the lives they led. Christianity served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of life in the urban Greco-Roman world. For what they brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture capable of making life in Greco-Roman cities tolerable. I don't know if this gentleman's a Christian or not. I can't speak to that. But he saw what the church did in the early years, because they lived out what they preached. The word gospel means good news. But we've spent so much time concentrating on one aspect of that good news. When if you look at the past, the church lived those aspects. Where did hospitals come from? Hospitals were started by the church. In Europe, all of the major hospitals started as church projects. Who made it a point to take care of the poor? The church. Who made it a point to see that people were educated? The church. Even in the United States, our major universities began as preaching colleges for the most part. This is the good news. Not just that there's something better for you on the other side. If that were true, you might as well, and I'm going to say it, you might as well get somebody to accept Christ and take them out right then. We're here to transform the world. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul tells the Galatians, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Paul wants us to know our mission here is to do good to all. Now, he does say especially, basically saying it's really embarrassing if you don't do good to other Christians. You should be doing good to everyone. Christ himself, in what is considered his announcement of his ministry. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, he went to his hometown, and he went to their place of learning. It wasn't the temple, but it was where they would get together and talk about the Hebrew Scriptures. And he was given the scroll from Isaiah. It says, "Christ unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" He acted it out. It's not enough that he said this, because you could spiritualize this. Well, he means proclaiming good news to people that, you know, that he saved them. He means, you know, letting them see again spiritually where their eyes are darkened. But what did you see in Christ's ministry? Feeding people that were hungry. Bringing actual sight to people who were blind. Healing lepers who weren't even someone that anyone would touch in Jewish society. I shouldn't say just in Jewish society. That's been the case with leprosy for many, many years, with an exception. Christians, for the most part, were the ones who would go and minister to lepers because they were following Christ's example. When you look at the U.S. today, do you see a lot of this? We consider ourselves lucky if they come to church. And we usually consider ourselves lucky if they actually are opening their Bible and reading it. We need to change our approach. Heavenly-minded Christians are people that keep their eyes on the kingdom of God. They know that God is transforming this world, and they also know that they are destined for a place that is better than this world. So, keeping that in mind, they aren't the ones striving to be first. Christ made it clear over and over. If you want to be first, you need to be last. You know, if you get invited to someone's house, don't sit yourself in the best seats, sit in the worst seats. He made it very clear when he, in a very touching, intimate moment, met with his disciples and washed their feet. It is an uncomfortable thing to do. Actually, it's uncomfortable for both people because a lot of people don't like having their feet touched. It is, frankly, sometimes a disgusting thing to do. And honestly, for us, it's nothing like it was for Christ. He was washing the feet of people who were wearing open-toed shoes, if they wore shoes at all, in streets filled with dust and dung. And he did it as an act of love, but also as an example. To show his disciples that he didn't consider himself above washing their feet, and therefore they should not consider themselves above anyone else. So heavenly-minded Christians, they don't strive to become first. And to go along with that, they don't make certain that everyone around them knows that they're superior. I don't even really have to have a lot to say about that. Who wants to be around that person? Raise your hand if you want to hang out with somebody that makes you feel like crap all the time. Heavenly-minded Christians don't hide their faith. They're not over here in the corner going,
"Yeah, I love Jesus. Yay."
But at the same time, they're not flaunting it. They don't need to rub it in anyone's face. When a Christian keeps their mind on heaven, it shows up in all of their interactions. Because when they keep their mind on heaven, God's love is flowing through them. They also don't just talk about God like the young man I mentioned, without actions that show that love to others. And that's where he had problems. He could talk a good talk, but he couldn't walk the walk. Anyone can read a book and learn about something. Most people can even retain what they read in a book, to one degree or another. Enough to talk about it, enough to fake it. Living out what God has prepared for us, living His kingdom here on earth, is a heck of a lot harder than talking about it. Because there are people that will want to call you out when you do good. I didn't think I was going to use this. And then I just changed my mind. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Now who will want to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats." Peter acknowledged that there are people that will want us to suffer for doing good. And that's part of the reason that acting on what we preach is so much harder than just talking about it. Peter continued, "Instead, you must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong." So it's going to be hard to act out, because there are people that will want you to suffer for it. And to be honest, it'll be hard to act out because Satan's going to oppose those who are trying to do the work of God. But also it's hard to act out because we're lazy. It's a lot easier to coast and maybe talk about God than to do things. It's easier to click like on a a post on Facebook or even share and post it on your wall, but to actually get up and do something to help bring healing to someone by, it's a perfect example, giving half your liver. That's a whole lot harder. Here's what heavenly-minded Christians do. They realize that there's no reason to hold on to the things of this world. God gives and God takes away. And He gives us things so that we can bless others and help others. Because we know that God has a kingdom prepared and a place for us, it should make us free. Free to let go of the things that otherwise would consume us. It's not easy to keep this perspective. It's hard to trust God when your bank account has $5 left in it and you just come across somebody that hasn't eaten in several days. I find it hard to trust God when I think about my two little girls and what they face in years to come. If we could keep a real mind, a real picture in our mind of what heaven is and what God's kingdom is, we should find that easier. It just takes a lot of work to get there. Heavenly-minded Christians give their possession, time and sometimes their life to bring glory to God. I should have added skills there as well. Because God has given you skills to use. He's given you time to use. I know that there are people in this congregation doing that. I've watched it happen. There are people here that are in unique positions to reach out to people that don't see a lot of love from anybody. And I'm not naming names because I don't want to embarrass anybody or leave anyone out that I don't know about. The third thing I wanted to note that heavenly-minded Christians do is they work to build God's kingdom here on earth. Not by mandating it, but by taking on the problems that we see in this world, working to solve them as they see God would want. We've tried mandating it many times in the U.S. and in other countries. That's never very well received or successful. God's kingdom does not come in at sword point. It comes, I should say, at our sword point. Because there will be a time where God will come and He will establish it firmly. But right now, when we try that, we're not very successful. God's kingdom comes when we see problems like children who need homes. Or an environment that's being destroyed. Or sexual trafficking. Slavery, which is still very prevalent in the U.S. Just hidden. And we address those with the knowledge of the gospel, and that these are not the things that God wants to see. Are we ever going to succeed and bring His kingdom in for Him? No. What we are doing is preparing ourselves for our places in His kingdom. On Wednesday night, the parable of the talents came up. Jack, I think you brought that up. And it really, I've taught on it before. I don't know how many times I've read it. And I always thought it was really neat. Actually, I remember an illustrated children's book about it. And in that one of the servants bought like a hotel or something like that. It was like an inn and shop or something. And another one did something else. But the one that buried his talent, buried it like 50 feet in the ground. It was amazing how deep he dug in the children's book. But I was able to look at it with new eyes after talking about it on Wednesday and thinking about this lesson today. Matthew 26:14-30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And when I've thought about this before, I always thought, wow, it's really neat that they use the term talent. And you know, I think I thought of it more as, you know, we're not using the talents God's given us. But I didn't catch that first part. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Or it would be like Christ ascending into heaven and leaving his church behind to care for this world, which is his property, and to care for the people in this world, which are his property. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with him, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. The amount they made isn't the important thing here. The important thing is that they cared for what was entrusted to them. And what was given to them by their master, what was placed into their care, they brought back to their master better than it was before. The use of the talents, which was a form of money, it just makes it an easy example. It's easy to see when you double money. It's a whole lot harder sometimes to quantify how much you may have improved someone's life. Continuing on the next slide with verse 23, his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what's yours. Here it is. I brought it back to you. His master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there are all kinds of lessons that could come from this. But it strikes me, this master was gone for a long time. He didn't give this money to his servants as a test. He gave it to them as training. He wanted to teach his servants how to take care of and build his kingdom. And he did that by giving them something to work with and seeing what they did with it. Christ has done the same with us. He has given us a corner of this world. It's our area to minister. And it's part of us learning to be more like Him. When we're like the slothful servant and we sit on our hind end and don't work toward God's kingdom, we're missing a chance to become more Christ-like. The two servants that succeeded kept their eyes on the prize, which was their master's kingdom expanded. And when they showed their ability and willingness to join in that, He rewarded them by giving them more to do. But that's what they were there for. They learned. And they were ready to move to the next level. The one who sat down and didn't do anything, didn't even do the littlest little bit of taking that money to the bank and letting it earn interest. Missed out on the kingdom. When Christ comes back, we will be held responsible for what we have and have not done. We will be held responsible when we have seen people in pain and done nothing. In Matthew chapter 26, Christ talks about when He returns. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me." The righteous had no clue. They were simply following the example Christ had set. They weren't out there calculating, wonder if God wants me to do this or not. They saw needs. They saw pain. And they did what they could to help those. And maybe it was as little as bringing a drink of water. If you even look at what Christ mentions here, you know, people thirsty, hungry, unclothed, sick, in prison. I don't think any of us can do all this. What I believe is that God has laid on your heart areas that He wants you to work with. And maybe it is to feed the hungry. Maybe it is to visit those in prison. And this may change through your life. Now the call He may have for you is to feed the hungry. 10 years from now, it may be to bring a child into your house and give them love they've never seen. If we act on those calls, Christ says here that we're doing it as if it was for Him. When we love God, okay, let me rephrase that. For someone you love, it's usually not that difficult to decide to feed them, clothe them. Even with Hurricane Abby, I love her dearly. She's almost 2 years old, and I think I could count on one hand the number of times I've changed her diaper without it being a fight. And I don't know whether it's worse when she's just mad about us doing it, or when she thinks it's funny and wants to wiggle away, and I haven't decided which is worse yet. But I still do it because I love her. I don't even think twice. Her diaper needs changed, I do it. I take that back sometimes. Sometimes everyone thinks twice. But it's still got to be done, so you do it. We say we love Christ. And if we were to run across Christ and He needed new clothes or He needed food, then we'd do that, right? We'd take care of Him. And that's what these righteous people did. But they did it to the people around them. And that was the same as if they had done it for Jesus Himself in Christ's own eyes. Unfortunately, Christ made certain that we know that the opposite is also true. Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer to them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's actually something kind of scary here. And I'm not, at this point, fully prepared to follow where this passage goes. because it really sounds like these are people who claimed to be part of God's church. They claimed to be followers of Christ. They call him Lord, but they didn't act on it. And because of that, just saying that they believed in God was not enough. And I'm not prepared to go completely that direction because it's scary. And for too many years, we've concentrated Christianity on whether you say the sinner's prayer or not, and not whether you're doing the works that Christ did, not on whether you're actually showing love to others like he did. But I wanted this left on screen because these are his words, not mine. And they should give all of us pause. Where are our minds? Are they tied down here? Or do we keep our eyes fixed on heaven? Because if we keep our eyes fixed on heaven, we're going to be part of the sheep and not the goats. We're going to act out love. We're not going to talk about it. Let's pray.